You can find our reading for tonight in Mark 2, verses 1 to 17. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." He went out again beside the lake, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, Larry is away this Sunday, so it falls to me to look at the next bit of Mark's Gospel. And it's a section which has lots of surprises. Things that were surprising for the characters in the story, and things that I think we find surprising as we read it today. Some years ago, a friend of mine was teaching at a girls' boarding school in England, and she ran a Bible study for girls who were interested in finding out about Christianity. It wasn't the most academic of schools. That means the educational standards weren't particularly high. It was more the sort of school that young ladies were sent to learn to be ladies. Princess Diana had been at the school a few years before and graduated with 5 O-levels, I believe. And one day they were looking at this passage in their Bible study group. And after reading the passage, my friend began with the usual warm-up question: "So, does anybody have any questions about what actually happened here?" And one of the girls did indeed have a puzzled look on her face and piped up, "So why was the man paralytic in the first place?" And if you're not a native speaker, you may not have picked up the subtlety. But in England, I don't know if it's true in America too, we describe a person who has had too much alcohol to drink, so much that they're no longer in control of themselves, we would describe them as being paralytic. Paralytically drunk. It's a bit like German Komasaufen. So this young lady had read paralytic and assumed that this man's problem was that he was catalytically drunk or something, which I suppose makes a bit of sense of Jesus saying to him, "My son, your sins are forgiven." That was her surprise from this passage. So in case there's any doubt, let me start by making clear. This man has not drunk too much. He is paralyzed as a result of an illness or perhaps a genetic defect or something since birth, or perhaps an accident. But we're going to stick with that idea of surprises and look at each of these two incidents in terms of what surprises they held for each of the different groups represented. So first of all, the paralyzed man. Things are continuing as they have begun in chapter 1. Jesus has hit the ground running in his ministry. He's made a huge impact already. People are flocking to hear and see what is going on. Verse 1, when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them. So the first group to get a surprise are the crowd, quite possibly including Jesus.
Is that working? Yeah.
Mr. Rose, I've got a copy of it so I can see what you're going to see. There they are, crammed into the house to listen to him preaching the word to them. And all of a sudden, bits of ceiling start falling on the floor in front of Jesus. Jesus stops preaching, we imagine, and they all look up to see a hole in the roof being steadily enlarged by a group of men, presumably armed with various tools. And after a minute or two, the tools are laid aside, the bits of ceiling stop falling onto the floor below, and the figures above start lowering something through the hole that they've made, and it's a stretcher with the paralyzed man on it. Not an everyday occurrence. It'd be a great story for them to tell their grandchildren and great-grandchildren one day. But the crowds aren't the only ones to be surprised. I would suggest that the people who are causing this commotion also get a bit of a surprise. The friends of the paralyzed man. It's pretty clear what they're after and what the man himself must have been after. Healing, to be unparalyzed. So how do you think they felt when they heard Jesus say, "My son, your sins are forgiven"? It's not exactly what they've come for, is it? Not what they've gone to all the trouble to destroy their host's ceiling for. That's not why they've interrupted Jesus' teaching. They are after healing for their friend, and they were expecting Jesus to do just as he has done for countless others. "Get up and walk," would be the words they were wanting to hear. In fact, to start talking about sins and forgiveness to this man who's paralyzed might even seem rather cruel. So that's the second group who get a bit of a surprise. If you like, a surprise by what he doesn't say, more than what he does say or do. And then there's a group who are more than surprised, a group who are shocked. And that's the scribes, the Schriftgelehrten, religious experts. In our terms, I suppose it's something like the clergy or pastors, theologians. They're not shocked by what he doesn't say, but by what he does say. Jesus sees the faith of the friends. He says to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." And verse 6, now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" They realize that hidden within that brief statement, five words in the original, "My son, your sins are forgiven," hidden in it is a quite dramatic claim. He is claiming that he has authority to forgive sins. But how can he forgive offences that have not been committed against himself? Sin is by definition an act done in defiance of God, an act of rebellion against God. So God is the one who is offended. That means he is the one who needs to do the forgiving. By offering forgiveness, Jesus is claiming at the very least that he is speaking in God's name and with God's authority. And we might not immediately have noticed all the full implications of that, but these scribes, the experts, they cotton on straight away and they're shocked. Jesus, it seems, intuitively picks that up, perhaps also helped by their body language, the way they're looking at each other, and so he challenges them head on. Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'?" Now here too, what he's doing will have been immediately clearer to the scribes than it is to us. But let's just think through the logic here. Which of those two statements is easier to say? What he said, which is the page before, "Your sins are forgiven," or "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." Note that the question is not which of those is easier to do. I think that would be clear enough. If the choice is between healing a man's body and forgiving a man's sins, then the latter must be harder, forgiving someone's sins, that spiritual act. But what happens when those statements are merely spoken? So in the case of saying your sins are forgiven, that may be shocking to the theologically trained, but otherwise it doesn't cost him a lot. It's low risk because it's unproven. No one will know whether the man's sins really have been forgiven or not. It could just be hot air, or it could be reality, but you cannot tell just from the words. You can't see with your eyes whether a person has been forgiven. What happens then if he says, "Rise, take up your bed and walk"? Well, that's quite a big risk, isn't it? It's very rapidly going to become clear whether he is talking through his backside or whether he really does have that power. If the man doesn't move from his stretcher, then Jesus has overreached himself. If the man does do what he's told, then Jesus has done something pretty remarkable, provenly remarkable. And indeed, the evidence is not long in coming. He rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. So let's rewind to what happened when the man first appeared in front of Jesus. Jesus could have said to him straight away, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." That's what they were after. Why doesn't Jesus do that? Why does he use words which deliberately put him on a collision course with the scribes? Well, he tells us, verse 10, "So that you may know that the Son of Man does have authority on earth to forgive sins." He turns to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." So Jesus is very deliberately making a very extraordinary claim that he has authority to forgive. And he does it in a way which proves that he has authority to forgive. because by seeing him take up his bed, doing the difficult thing, if you like, it's a sign that he can do the unseen thing. He wants his audience to notice. He wants them to start thinking. He wants them to start putting two and two together. He doesn't quite spoon feed them. They have to do a little bit of thinking. Last week we saw that his priority was to bring a message, not to do lots of physical healings. We find him in 138 fleeing from the scene of all the healings and saying, "Let us go to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." Divine mercy meeting human need means he does heal, but his priority is to bring the message. And now we're given a glimpse as to what is at the heart of that message. It's all about making forgiveness of sins possible. That lies at the heart of his mission while on earth. And there's more to come. Obviously, this is just the first beginning and hints of it. As we work through the gospel, it'll become clearer and clearer quite what his mission is and how he's going about it. But what is the surprise for us in all this? Well, probably most of what has surprised the characters in the incident has surprised us as well. But I suspect the most surprising thing for most of us is this. He doesn't deal with the man's most obvious need, but he deals with his most serious need. That's not quite true. He deals with them both. But the priority is not the obvious need, healing from paralysis, but the serious need, the most serious need, reconciliation with God through forgiveness. And perhaps we should let the paralyzed man have the last word. Imagine we had a chance to speak with him now. And we ask him this question. From your perspective now, what was the most important thing that Jesus did for you? I don't think he'd say, "Oh, it was the fact that he healed me. After all those years being unable to move, it was wonderful to start leading a normal life again." That was true, but it was only temporary. In due course, his body will have begun to decline again, as happens to most of us once we're through our 20s, I'm told. And in the end, his body would have stopped functioning again. The most important thing Jesus did for him was to forgive his sins, to reconcile him with God, an action that had consequences far beyond this life, eternal consequences, not just temporary consequences. So Jesus may not have dealt with the man's most obvious need first, but he did deal with his most serious need. And that's the most important thing Jesus can do for any of us. If you're not a Christian yet, this is what you need more than anything. And it's on offer for free. And if you are a Christian, then don't lose sight of this and don't stop delighting in it. This is the heart of the gospel. Keep it central in your life of faith, just as we need to keep it central in our life as a church family. What happens here is a surprise for all involved, including us. And what happens next, in the next incident, is similar. The tax collector. This time we have a name, Levi, later to be called Matthew, one of the apostles. I think we can assume that the crowd was rather surprised. There they are out by the lake, listening to his preaching. He went out again beside the lake, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them, getting the message out. Preaching as he walked, so they were moving along with him. He comes to a tax collector's booth by the side of the road, we imagine, and when he gets level with it, he stops. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Wouldn't it be wonderful if evangelism was always that easy? As I said, I think we can assume this would have been a surprise to the crowd. And as many of you will know, back then the tax collectors weren't pillars of the establishment, as Finanzamt, Beamter, or whatever they are nowadays might be. They were seen as traitors, as collaborators, because they were working with the occupying power, the Romans. And they weren't just collecting taxes to oil the government system. They were more like corrupt customs officials working at an airport or a port, as happens in many parts of the world. There are certain official charges that have to be paid for import-export, shall we say. But they were also entitled to charge more than that, to take a cut. We might call it a commission, or we might call it a bribe, Schmiergeld. It's certainly not uncommon in some parts of the world. It's considered a great job to work for customs and excise because you have a chance to earn lots of extra on the side. So it was for them. The result was they were money rich, but relationship poor. The vast majority of the population wanted nothing to do with them. And they would have been especially unwelcome in the synagogues. The religious leaders would probably have refused them Holy Communion or whatever their equivalent was. They would have been unwelcome in the place of worship. So it would have been a surprise to the crowd to see this new rabbi talk with Levi in the first place. And even more surprising, mind-boggling, for Levi to get up and leave his work behind and follow. We don't know, there may have been a pre-history, a Vorgeschichte, that he's had some dealings with Jesus already, we don't know. But it's a very powerful, stark picture that Mark gives us here. Jesus calls, Levi follows. It must have been pretty extraordinary for Levi's friends as well. It's clear from their reaction, and especially from the reaction of the scribes, that they weren't used to having table fellowship with people outside their peer group. Their social circle would have been made up of those in a similar situation. They would have socialized with other people excluded by the rest of society. Those viewed as sinners and outcasts, and treated accordingly by other people who were money rich perhaps and relationship poor. But here they are, sitting at table with the man that everyone wanted a bit of, everyone wanted to meet. He reclined at table in his house, in Levi's house, and many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes, well, once again, this is all a bit too much for them. And again, they're not just surprised, they're shocked. Such a thing should not happen, not among those who claim to be pious. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And their question gets a speedy answer from Jesus. A speedy answer, but also a profound answer. Because as with the paralyzed man, Jesus took the opportunity there to reveal more of himself and the mission he was on. So here, he takes this opportunity to reveal more about himself and his mission. When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, that is, of a doctor, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." There are several layers of meaning, I think, in that short phrase. On the surface, he's underlining what he said to the paralyzed man. He's here to deal with the problem of sin and to bring forgiveness. So what this means for Levi is clear enough. He is the sinner who's being called. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners like Levi. But what about the scribes, who he's actually talking to at this point? What does this verse mean for them? So we might think that it means they're righteous, so they don't need what he is offering. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Again, you have to read on in the gospel to work out what the correct understanding is, but I'll give you a preview. In the light of the rest of the gospel, he can't be offering them a free pass. He can't be saying, you don't need this forgiveness. You are not sick. You are not sinners. That doesn't make sense with the rest. Because his core message implies that all people are sinners in need of forgiveness. Just to take a summary statement of the gospel from chapter 1, verse 15. He was going around saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. That was his message to everyone. Everyone needed to repent, to turn away from sin and turn to the gospel. So he can't be saying to the scribes, don't worry, you don't need what I've got to offer. Rather, the scribes are in the category of those who view themselves as righteous. Not people who are righteous, but who think themselves righteous. They don't think they need to repent, let alone to believe in him. And there's nothing Jesus can do for such people. He is in effect saying to them, if you think you're fine, I can't help you. So to come to the surprise for us, I think I'd put it like this. Jesus doesn't go for the most obvious sort of person. The sort of person everyone assumes will become a follower. The sort of person who, at least on the surface, is leading a good sort of life. To them, to the self-righteous, he will be saying something like, if you think you're fine, I can't help you. Instead, he goes for the most receptive. And that's very unpredictable. It will often not be the person we expect who is open to the gospel. So if you are a Christian, beware the self-righteousness which so easily creeps in. Be careful that you don't end up behaving like these scribes. Really more concerned to keep people out, to keep the church pure, than to welcome people in. Setting limits on God's mercy rather than sharing what you have received. Beware that self-righteousness. And if you're not yet a follower of Jesus Christ, then consider the example, perhaps, of the friends of the paralytic. You need to be as determined to get yourself to Jesus as the friends of the paralytic were to get him to Jesus. And he won't turn you away. And if you are someone who's at that point of wanting to know, well, what would it mean to respond to the call? I do see that I am a sinner, and I do hear Jesus' call. What would it mean to respond? Have a word with me afterwards. I've got some booklets on me that I could lend you or give you that would help you to think that through. But keep thinking about these things. As I say, be as determined as the friends of the paralytic. But consider also the example of Levi. Jesus offers you too the solution to your deepest need. He makes forgiveness possible. So whoever we are, wherever we are at that on that journey to faith, or wherever we are at the moment on a journey in the faith, we all could take a leaf out of Levi's book. When Jesus said, "Follow," he rose up and followed. Is that what you do when you're reading the scriptures and you hear Jesus speaking? Do this, think this, change this, repent here, turn there, follow. Do you follow like Levi immediately or reluctantly? Or do you just put it on one side for another day? Jesus hasn't come to deal with the most visible and obvious need, but with the most serious and foundational need, our need for forgiveness. And Jesus didn't come and reach out to the most obvious people. He came and reached out to the most receptive. And he does the same today. May we, each one of us, be in that number of those who are receptive and who respond. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, reveal more and more of yourself and of your mission in this world to each one of us. Help us to understand more and more what this forgiveness means, why we need it, how we can receive it, and how we can go deeper into living out of the grace that you have shown us. We pray, Lord, for each one of us, that we may grow in our knowledge of what you have done for us and what you continue to do for us. Holy Spirit, we pray that each of us will experience the fullness of knowing our sins forgiven, our relationship restored with our Heavenly Father. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.